Prior to living in Minnesota, our family resided in Longmont, Colorado, which is on the front range of the Rocky Mountains. There in a town that at the time had a population of about 30,000 people, there were two Buddhist temples, one on each end of the town. In fact, the subdivision in which we lived was named after a Buddhist named Kanemoto, and there was a pagoda-style structure like a Buddhist temple that was the, and still is, central architectural feature of that city park. Now, that is not by any means to communicate that such priority to Buddhism is obvious or apparent or frequent in American communities, because there are actually only about 330,000 Buddhists in all the United States. The vast majority, over 99% of the world's 250 million Buddhists, live in Asia, and particularly the southern part of Asia, extending from India all the way over to Japan. Let me read to you a few paragraphs that summarize the history of Buddhism from a couple of different sources, including the Handbook of Today's Religions. The Buddha, or the Enlightened One, was born about 560 BC in northeastern India. His family name was Gautama. His given name was Siddhartha. Siddhartha was the son of a Raja, or a ruler. His mother died when he was just a week old, and Siddhartha was cared for by his mother's sister, who was also the Raja's second wife. There was supposedly a prophecy given at the time of his birth by a sage at his father's court. The prophecy said that the child would be a great king if he stayed at home. But if he decided to leave home, he would become a savior for mankind. Now this bothered his father, for he wanted his son to succeed him as king. Therefore, to keep him at home, his father surrounded him with wealth and pleasures and kept all painful and ugly things out of his sight. Siddhartha eventually married and had a son, but was still confined to the palace and its pleasures. One day he informed his father that he wished to see the world. And this excursion would forever change his life. For it was during this journey that he saw the four passing sights. Although his father ordered the streets to be cleansed and decorated and all elderly and infirm people to stay inside, there were those who did not get the message. The first troubling sight Siddhartha saw was that of a decrepit old man. When Siddhartha asked what happened to this man, he was told that the man was old, as everyone someday would become. Later he met a sick man and was told that all people were liable to be sick and suffer pain like this individual. He then saw a funeral procession with a corpse on its way to cremation, the followers weeping bitterly. When asked what that meant, the prince was informed that it was the way of life, for sooner or later both prince and pauper would have to die. The last sight was that of a monk begging his food. The tranquil look on the beggar's face convinced Siddhartha that this type of life was for him. Immediately he left the palace and his family in search of enlightenment. The night that he left his home to seek enlightenment became known as the Great Renunciation. The former prince, now a beggar, spent his time wandering from place to place seeking wisdom. Unsatisfied by the truths taught in the Hindu scriptures, he became discouraged, but he continued on his quest. He tried asceticism, but this gave him no peace. The fateful day in his life came when he was meditating beneath a fig tree. Deep in meditation, he reached the highest degree of God consciousness, known as nirvana. He supposedly stayed under the fig tree for 7 days. After that, the fig tree was called the Bodhi, or the Bo tree, the tree of wisdom. The truth he learned he would now impart to the world, no longer as Siddhartha Gautama, but as the Buddha, the Enlightened One. When the Buddha emerged from his experience under the Bo tree, he met with 5 monks who had been his companions. It was these monks that the Buddha began his teaching ministry with, the Sermon of Benares. And I'll not read you the Sermon of Benares, but Let me read to you a few more paragraphs from another source that traces a little bit more of the history of Buddhism that happened in following years, saying that the nucleus of Buddha's church or association was originally formed by monks and lay brothers whose houses gradually became monasteries used as places for religious instruction. The worship service consisted of a sermon, expounding the scripture, meditation, and confession. At a later stage, pilgrimages to the holy places associated with the Buddha came into being, as well as veneration of relics. In the 3rd century BC, King Ashoka made Buddhism the state religion of India, but as centuries passed, it gradually fell into decay through splits and persecutions and the hostile Brahmins. Buddhism spread to countries outside of India, however, and then at the beginning of the Christian era, there occurred a split that gave rise to two main types of Buddhism, Northern Buddhism or Southern Buddhism. The former type, more individualistic, survived in Ceylon and Southern Asia and retained many of the original teachings of Buddha, which did not know of a personal god or soul. The other branch, more social and polytheistic and developing a pluralistic, pompous cult, was strong in the Himalayas and Tibet, in Mongolian China and Korea and Japan. And in the present century, the 20th century, this historian writes, Buddhism has found believers also in the West, and Buddhist associations have been established in Europe and in the United States. Now, like many other religions, Buddhism has all types of subdivisions, sects and denominations and cults that are part of it, all of which in turn make it rather difficult and confusing for us as Christians and as Westerners to comprehend what it's all about, as I suspect it is very difficult for non-Christians to understand all of the subdivisions and denominations and variations of beliefs that are found within Christianity. But there are some basic concepts that seem to be held in common by all Buddhists. Included in those, maybe basic, at least in chronological order, to Buddhist thinking, is the concept of suffering. The Buddha, as a man, was a compassionate and caring person, and he was particularly touched by all the suffering which he saw around him, suffering that was especially evident in India and especially evident in the India of his day and especially evident in the outcasts who were so increased in numbers during those centuries before Christ. Well, from observation and from experience, he taught a concept that was basic and is basic to all Buddhist beliefs, and that is that the nature of existence is found in pain and in sorrow and in misery. All sounds quite pessimistic. But on the other hand, if you look at the world and you look at the plight of humankind, you may quickly agree with the Buddha, for we find that he was rather realistic and true to the experience of the world, because life is hard and suffering is universal. A second basic concept is that of emancipation, saying that the goal of life is to somehow be set free from all of the suffering, from all the pain and all the disability and all of the misery and all of the anguish. And so he taught that, like Hinduism, there are recurring incarnations, but eventually what we want to do is be set free or emancipated from all these reincarnations and all the suffering. That takes place through enlightenment. That is what the Buddha experienced under that fig tree. It was there in a time of meditation that became a trance that he understood the truth. And that truth then became the emancipation, the enlightenment that set him free. And he, in turn, went on to teach everybody else how you could escape all of this suffering forever and ever through enlightenment, which leads to emancipation. The peak of all this, the end of all the reincarnations, like in Hinduism, is nirvana. Some use that word as heaven, but as indicated last week, it's a tough word for even Hindus and Buddhists to define. It is the ultimate setting free. The word literally means snuffing out or cessation, the end. As best I can understand it, there is a notion in Buddhism that all of the constituent parts, usually defined as 5 separate parts, may go through various reincarnations where there is a continuation of our personhood, our identity, our ego, who we are. But when you reach nirvana, those five parts separate and spin out and become part of all of the rest of the universe and all of the other realities of spiritual things that are going on. But at that point, one is no longer the same person that he or she was. There's no longer any individual identity or ego. The person is then forever free, free from suffering. Now, all of this takes place, Buddhists would teach, through self-effort. You have to work at it. The Buddhist works at living the right way in order to achieve enlightenment, in order to achieve emancipation, in order to achieve nirvana. Good deeds somehow contribute to merit, much like a notion that's common even in the United States, that there is a positive column and a negative column, and you try to keep the negative column low and the positive column high, and through that effort, then you can progress through all of the stages and you can follow the way of the Buddha. Now, the Buddha, in the process of all of this, taught that there were four noble truths, and these noble truths then capture the philosophic base of Buddhism. It's a little repetitious of what has already been said about some of these basic concepts. For the first of the distinct noble truths that were taught by Buddha is the existence of suffering. He said that birth is painful, life is painful, there is disease that is painful, and then comes old age, which is painful, and then comes death, which is painful. The Buddha taught that not having what we desire is painful, and having what we don't desire is painful, and therefore all of life is rooted in suffering. Now, actually, I think the Buddha was rather insightful about a lot of these truths and perhaps saw extraordinarily well the human predicament. The second of the four noble truths has to do with the cause of suffering. If life is so tough and life is so painful, why is that? And the Buddha explained that it's all because of desire or want. It's because we have cravings in life that we have pain. We want things that we can't have, and we have things that we don't want. If we could get away from all of our cravings, all of our sensual desires, if we could completely eliminate the list of everything that we want in life, then we wouldn't have any more pain. And so, the second of the noble truths is the cause of suffering, and that is our desires or cravings. The third of the noble truths has to do with the ending of suffering or how that can be brought about. When we desire, when we have all of these cravings, then we have pain. But when we get rid of all of these desires and all of these wants and all of these cravings, then there will be an end to all suffering. Which, of course, begs the question how you go about doing that, and that's the fourth of the great truths. It is leading into yet another category, that the way to end desiring, the way to stop the cause of suffering, the way to do away with all suffering, is to follow what the Buddha called the Eightfold Path. And with this, my lengthy list will end. But to understand Buddhism, all eight really need to be at least briefly mentioned. The Eightfold Path that all Buddhists are to follow begins, number one, with right views. You have to believe the right things. That includes the Four Noble Truths. You must believe them. And you must also believe that the Eightfold Path is the way to enlightenment and liberation. You also have to believe the Buddhist scriptures, although that creates something of a problem because the different denominations of Buddhism have somewhat different scriptures. In fact, there is a sect in China that has as many as 5,000 volumes of sacred literature. But you have to believe them. So while Buddhism has a rather broad perspective in terms of belief, there nevertheless is a doctrinal core, and that doctrinal core must be followed. The second of the Eightfold Path is right intentions. And that refers to the genuine desire to follow the Eightfold Path and to stick with it all the way to the end. In other words, one must be serious about it. There has to be a personal commitment. That includes the renouncing of the pleasures of the senses. Obviously, if you're going to do away with wants and cravings, then you have to do that. And you have to also renounce any ill will toward anyone else. You have to have the right intentions if you're going to reach nirvana. Number three is right speech. That means that our words must be in accord with the teachings of the Buddha. And specifically, that means do not lie, do not slander, do not harm anyone else with speech or anything that we say, and also to avoid any idle or profane talk. Number four is right action. That requires such things as respecting one's elders, not destroying any living creatures, including box elder bugs and other insects, not taking anything that hasn't been given to you, and not doing anything that is unlawful in terms of a sexual act. Number five is that you have the right livelihood. Actually, that refers more to the way one works, although in some cases it may actually refer to a person's vocation. For the Buddhist must perform his or her job in a way that will not harm anyone. Of course, because there are other teachings, that would say then that someone who is a devout Buddhist couldn't be a hunter or a fisherman or anyone who would take any form of life, because that would be then a livelihood that is not a right livelihood. But even if another livelihood is chosen that does not hurt other people, it must be done in a way that will not hurt other people or living beings. Number six in the Eightfold Path is right effort. That is saying that the Buddhist is required to mount an heroic effort to do away with the wrong tendencies in one's character and life and to promote the good qualities or tendencies in that person's life. Number seven is right mindfulness. That is when the Buddhist is taught to be observant and to be attentive and to be free of desire and sorrow. And eighth of the Eightfold Path is right concentration, something that we might quite often associate with Eastern religions or meditation. It is concentrating on higher and higher levels of meditation until ideally one moves into a spiritual trance. And then through this meditation, as the Buddha had this meditation, the followers of Buddha can attain self-understanding and then will be enabled to be emancipated, set free from suffering, and eventually make it to nirvana. How does all this compare with teachings of Scripture? And how does all of this compare with the beliefs of Christians? Well, to begin with, as Christians, we believe in a personal God. And that, from the start, distinguishes us from Buddhists. We believe in a personal God who is the creator of the heavens and of the earth. He is a God, according to the Bible, who is love. He is a God because he is a person who has the three attributes of personhood, and those are intellect and emotion and will. God thinks, he has rational intellect. God feels, he has emotion. And God chooses, God has will. And our goal in life as Christians is to emulate God, to be like him and not to emulate Buddha or any other creature. The difference between a personal God and the impersonal notion of deity of the Buddhists is the difference between a God who is in control of all of the universe and a universe that is basically dictated only by natural law. Christians, of course, are not primarily motivated by escaping the suffering of this world, although, of course, that is a theme within Scripture, but rather we are primarily motivated by a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ, a God who loves us with all of our hearts. In comparing Buddhism to Christianity, we also find a great distinction in the whole notion of sin. For sin is not, in the Buddhist fashion, perceived as something that is really rather mechanical in the doing or not doing of precise lists, but rather, we as Christians understand that sin, in its very essence, is an offense against God. You recall that David, after his adultery and after his murder, turned to God and said in Psalm 51:4, "Against you, and you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." So we see sin as something that is done from me to you or from you to me or one to another. Yes, and that's also true within Buddhism. But in Buddhism, there is no notion of a personal offense against a personal God. Whereas as Christians, that is our primary concern, and only quite secondarily are we concerned about the offense that we cause to one another. God is central. In fact, the Buddhist notion of sin is not only mechanical, but it is really more like the Hindu idea of karma, sort of good points or bad points that are chalked up, rather than an offense against a loving and personal Lord. As Christians, we believe that we are sinners against God, and therefore we need a Savior from sin. And that Savior is Jesus himself, who is the Son of God, who has come in human body, in human flesh. Because we are sinners against God, we need that kind of a Savior. We believe on the basis of the teaching of Scripture that we can try as hard as we want, but no self-effort will ever be adequate. There is no number of points that we can ever accumulate that will reach the height that is necessary to save us. In fact, quite to the contrary, we find that as we try to do well, we dig ourselves deeper and deeper into a hole that we can never extricate ourselves from. That is why God sent his Son as our Savior. And that's why Jesus is an example, to be sure, as Buddha is an example to Buddhists. But he's far, far more than an example of the way we're to live. He is the Savior. The one whom God sent to die on the cross to take the penalty for our sin. I acknowledge that there are sects and cults of Buddhism that call the Buddha the Savior. Although, interestingly, at least if the historical evidence and the legend be correct, the Buddha himself would never, never have accepted the name Savior. But whether they call him that or not, what we are concerned about is that we have in the perfect Jesus, the Son of God, the only one who is truly qualified to be a Savior in the sense of being a substitute who can take our place in paying for our sin. There is another great difference between Buddhism and Christianity that's maybe a little more abstract and yet I think a very significant distinction for us to understand. And that is that as Christians, we believe in eternal personhood, something that Buddhists simply do not believe in, nor do Hindus or many of the other Eastern religions. We believe that identity, personal identity of you or of me, begins at conception and then extends not only through this life, but forever. That we are created in the image of God, and so we also have rational intellect, we think, emotion, we feel, and will, we choose. All created in the image of God, although admittedly that image has been marred through the coming of sin. But we are convinced on the teaching of Scripture that when we die, that is not the end of our personhood or our identity. In fact, who we are as persons will last forever and ever and ever. So we will have a consciousness, we will be who we are, we will think and feel and choose for all of the rest of eternity. We believe as Christians that when death comes, there is a temporary separation of the soul and the body. But that there will be a subsequent resurrection when body and soul are reunited. So we are whole persons, physical and spiritual. That means then that we are not, like the Buddhists, seeking an obliteration of who we are as persons so that we can escape suffering. But rather as Christians, and biblical Christians at that, we are seeking to live forever the eternal life that comes through Jesus Christ. Live forever as who we are. In fact, all that God intended us to be, body and soul. Well, my friends, I think that when you sum it all up, you discover that the Buddha did very well at defining the human predicament. He recognized that we are in a world that has astonishing problems and terrible suffering. And for that, we give him credit. But that he terribly missed the mark when he came to providing the answer. For while the world is a place of severe suffering and awful problems, the solution to all that is not found in the Four Noble Truths, nor is the solution found in the Eightfold Path. But rather, the answer is to be found in that God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, should not die, but rather should have eternal life. Let's stand as we pray together. Our Father, we address you in prayer, person to person. We speak to you intellect to intellect. We feel emotion to emotion. We choose will to will. We believe that you are the creator of the heavens and the earth, the God who never had a beginning, who has lived forever and will live forever. We acknowledge you to be a triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and that Son, Jesus, came to earth and died on the cross to save us from our sin. And because of our faith in him and him alone and not our own merit, we have the guarantee that we, as who we are, with our own personal identity and consciousness, will live forever the bliss of eternal life, not in a divided up nirvana, but rather in your presence, in your home in heaven. Lord, we thank you for all of that. And we thank you for the Holy Spirit who has come to live in our lives so that we need not wait for heaven to be with you, but rather you have come to dwell within us. And now may we live out all of the reality of all the wonders and truths that we believe with the joy that comes through belonging to you in Jesus Christ, thanking you and praising you in his name. Amen.